Talk Show.
Recorded live.
Hello, this is Krista Genos, and it's William Fink for Eli James. Eli won't be with us tonight. I have Greg Howard with me tonight. It's Friday, June 24th, and we're here to continue our discussion of 2 Seed Line in the New Testament, and we're in the Gospel of Matthew at chapter 8. Eli and I had discussed over the past 2 weeks the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and that really has nothing to do with 2 Seed Line because it's a message to only one of the seed lines. We wanted to show, and I believe that we did, that the Sermon on the Mount was an exclusive message in context meant only for the children of Israel and not a universalist message as the churches try to make it. Greg, how you doing?
Good, Bill. How about yourself?
All right. Let's start with Matthew 8, verses 14 through 17. I want to talk about these demons and unclean spirits that are quite often mentioned in the gospel accounts. And today a lot of people scorn these things and mock these things. But I mean, we can have it from many ancient cultures, the Greek and the Hebrew. I have evidence here tonight with me from the Greek and the Hebrew that these people believe that these things actually existed and had personalities and were a matter of a piece of their reality.
Right, Bill. Yeah, they definitely exist. And getting back into some of the apocryphal literature really makes it clear what their origin was. And what they were all about, and it seems quite clear that they are still here today, absolutely. There's no reason to think otherwise.
Well, I'd like to, a couple of passages, Matthew 8, 14 to 17. Then Yahshua, coming into the house of Petrus, saw his mother-in-law stricken with fever, sick with fever, and he grasped her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served him. Then upon its getting late, they brought to him many who were possessed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all those having maladies, that the word would be fulfilled through the prophet Isaiah, which says, he has taken our weaknesses and bears our diseases. And then Matthew 28, and upon his coming to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, 2 men possessed by demons, coming out from among the tombs, met with him, exceedingly troublesome, so that not anyone is able to pass through that road. And behold, they cried out, saying, what is it with us and with you, O Son of Yahweh? Have you come already to torment us prematurely? Now there was afar off from them a herd of many swine feeding, and the demons exhorted him, saying, if you cast us out, send us into this herd of swine. And he said to them, go. And they, coming out, departed into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed headlong down the bank into the sea and died in the water. And those feeding them fled, and coming into the city reported everything, even the things concerning those possessed by demons. And behold, the whole city came out for a meeting with Yahshua, and seeing him, they exhorted him that he would pass from their districts. Matthew 9:32-34. Then upon their departing, behold, they brought to him a mute man possessed by a demon. And upon the demons having been cast out, the mute spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, never has such been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, by the prince of demons he casts out demons. I'm going to get ahead of myself because I want to stay on this topic, while we cover these chapters.
Yeah.
Matthew 11:22. Then a blind and mute man possessed by a demon had been brought to him, and he healed him, even for the mute to speak and to see. And all the crowds were astonished and said, could this man be the son of David? And hearing, the Pharisees said, this man does not cast out demons except by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Beelzebul, by the way, is a Hebrew word meaning dung god, or the god of excrement.
Okay.
But knowing their reasonings, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is desolate, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, against himself he is divided. Therefore, how shall his kingdom stand? Now here, Yahshua Christ equates demons with Satan. And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they shall be your judges. But if by the Spirit of Yahweh I cast out demons, then the kingdom of Yahweh has overtaken you. Now, how is one able to enter into the house of the strong man and plunder his equipment if he could not first bind the strong man? And then he shall plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he not gathering with me scatters. Here we see that Satan and demons are equated, and the Jews and Arabs, I would assert, are their descendants. Satan is actually a Hebrew word which only means adversary, and it's used collectively of the seed of the sermon of the serpent throughout the New Testament.
Right. I mean, if you want to really get into the origin of these spirits, I'm looking here at Enoch chapter 15.
That's the exact same. I'll let you read it. But that's
all
the exact same chapter that I had pulled out for this, and go on.
Well, there it is. And Yahweh is talking, and the angels are involved in this. And starting in verse 8, it says, and now the giants who are produced from the spirits and flesh shall be called evil spirits upon the earth, and on the earth shall be their dwelling. Evil spirits have proceeded from their bodies, because they are born from men, and from the holy watchers is their beginning and primal origin. They shall be evil spirits on earth, and evil spirits shall they be called. As for the spirits of heaven, in heaven shall be their dwelling, but as for the spirits of the earth which were born upon the earth, on the earth shall be their dwelling. And then a very specific thing it says, and the spirits of the giants afflict, oppress, destroy, attack, do battle, and work destruction on the earth. And
Greg, speak a little louder, please.
All right, let me read that last part.
There you go.
Is that better? Okay. All right, I'm back. And the spirits of the giants afflict, oppress, destroy, attack, do battle, and work destruction on the earth, and cause trouble. They take no food, but nevertheless hunger and thirst, and cause offenses. And these spirits shall rise up against the children of men and against the women, because they have proceeded from them. I mean, that's about as clear of an explanation as you're going to get as to the origin of the evil spirits on this earth. They were the spirits of the mixing of the angelic order, the angels, and the daughters of men. It's referenced in Genesis chapter 6. And Yahweh brought judgment on them, and they were destroyed, yet their spirits are continuing to live on this earth until the day of judgment. And they are destroyers, attackers of Yahweh's people. They oppress, they afflict, they do battle. And guess who they're doing that against? It's us. It's Yahweh's people. It's the Caucasian race, and we are the hated race by them. And certainly they are working through a particular people. So I don't think it's a big mystery who that people is, would you say?
Absolutely not. I have a paper on my website, The Problem with Genesis 6:1-4, and I quote this at length. And I explain at length that these fallen angels mixing with the children of Adam are the source of evil spirits on the earth, as Enoch, chapter 1, Enoch chapter 15 tells us.
Yeah, that's exactly correct. And they are on this earth as unable to be satisfied, knowing judgment is approaching for them, eternal judgment. And with a hatred of Yahweh and Yahweh's people, and they are destroyers. And, you know, we may as well just paint the picture clearly. They are working through those people known as Jews. Clearly their spirit lives in that people. And from the day that they have been on this earth, they have done nothing but wreak destruction upon our race. And they are deceivers and destroyers and attackers. They are oppressors and afflictors. And I think you pick up the newspaper any day and you can pretty much find verification of that. You know, and the spirit of these giants is alive and well in these people. You know, I'm not saying every single Jew is indwelt by this spirit. I don't really know that. But certainly these spirits are alive on this earth and living through the Jews and causing nothing but grief for the children of Yahweh.
Well, I wouldn't be afraid to say it. I would discuss at length. Yahshua Christ says at Luke 10:18, I beheld Satan, beheld, past tense, Satan fall from heaven.
Right.
And this is explained in Genesis, and it's explained in Revelation. And this very chapter of Enoch 15 that you're reading from, considering these fall in relation to these fallen angels that mixed with the children of Adam and their spirits, the spirits of those bastards became the evil demons on the earth.
Right.
Jude quotes from this very same chapter of Enoch.
Yes.
At length. And that means that Jude, and 2 Peter also alludes to it and paraphrases it.
Right.
And that means that they considered this to be scripture.
Absolutely, they did.
In spite of the later decision by the Council of Nicaea to exclude it from scripture, the apostles considered Enoch to be scripture. And Paul quotes from this, not from this chapter, but Paul quotes from Enoch rather consistently also. And Enoch's quoted in the book of Revelation.
Hey, I've read numerous times that there's over 100, well over 100 quotes from Enoch throughout the Bible that we have now. And surely the ancient writers considered Enoch to be scripture.
Absolutely. The ancestors of these evil spirits, the so-called fallen angels, at one time must have founded all of the world's false religions.
Yes.
Insisting upon themselves that they be worshipped, insisting that they themselves be worshipped instead of Yahweh. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, Paul states that, and he's talking about the sacrifices to idols, and he states that whatever the nations sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to Yahweh. Now, I do not wish for you to be partners with demons. Now, the word demon is a Greek word. It's daimon or dahimon.
Mm-hmm.
And it actually has a definite meaning. It means a spirit being inferior to God. In other words, it's not Zeus or it's not God. It's an inferior spirit being, and that's what they consider the demon to be.
Right. Well, you know, Bill, it's not hard to see why the powers of evil wanted to keep Enoch out of the scripture, because it so lays out what's going on, especially with the angelic orders, and what's, you know, the real explanation of so much of the evil that plagues us even at this very day. You alluded to the false religions, and these angels brought many perversions to mankind. And I think we can't go through these verses and not reference the evils of race mixing. Because this this whole entire angelic human hybrid disaster is the ultimate example of race mixing. I mean, that's exactly what happened. It's what happened in the garden with Eve and the serpent. The races mixed. Yahweh had specifically forbidden that act to take place. And the Nakash serpent snuck in when Adam was not around and race mixed. And we have the current situation. And clearly that's what's referenced in Matthew 13, as you and I were talking about the other day. That original sowing in the garden of the children of the kingdom and the children of the wicked one. And that race mixing was so forbidden by Yahweh, yet it took place. And, you know, you see the
race mixing concept just being thrust everywhere you look today, that it's okay, it's fine, there's nothing wrong with it, and just looking to more cause hybridization of the
cosmic race.
Well,
it's the descendants of those same fallen angels who were promoting what their forefathers promoted 5, 6, 7,000 years ago.
Yeah, that's well said.
It hasn't changed. The plan hasn't changed. The patterns haven't changed. It's the same.
It is the same. And, you know, they just, there's a thought out there today in the world that bloodline isn't that important. You know, what's it matter if a white male marries an Asian or a white male marries a Negro woman? You know, if they love each other, everything's fine. And yet it brings to a crashing halt a bloodline that's been in place for thousands of years. And once you introduce a race mixing and you have a hybrid person born of that union, that's the unpardonable sin. There it is. There can be no repentance for that. And yet that's clearly a doctrine of demons, this whole thing of race mixing.
I redressed one of my own relations that married somebody that's part Jewish this week.
Did you? Good for you.
And I castigated them for that. And I was given the same excuse that all race mixers are given, that he takes good care of me. And my reply was that, well, even the devils take good care of their trophies. That's
right.
The way it is.
You know, well, I can't think of where the verses are right off, but it talks about Yahshua was relating a story, and he talked about even the evil people, if their son wants a drink of water, they won't give him a serpent, you know. I mean, of course, there's some small bit of care among the evil ones on this world, but, you know,
I want to say one more verse in relation to the fallen angels having founded the world's false religions.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just Colossians 2:18, where Paul speaks about, if you read my translation, the humiliation which is in the worship of angels. And he's talking about the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
The worship of angels is the practice of false religions.
Right. Yeah, well, when these angels came down and mixed with human women, Israel women, I mean, they brought with them all of their knowledge that was never really designed to be shared with mankind. And Enoch, again, gets very specific with all of that. You know, how they taught men to make swords and knives and weapons of war.
Well, right. And you know, that race of people, they're the arms dealers and the armament manufacturers to this very day. I mean, that's how they've profited from all the world's wars.
Yes.
By selling both sides the same bullets. I'd like to move on from this, if you don't mind, unless you have something else to say about the topic.
No, let's move on.
We're proceeding through the book of Matthew, and I'd like to move on to chapter 9. And this is a change in topic, but discussing all the two seed line passages in Matthew, I think that this is important also. As we proceed, and hopefully we'll get to chapter 13 tonight, but I'm not sure. I want to talk about Matthew 9:14-17. Then the students of Johannes came forth to him, saying, "For what reason do we and the Pharisees fast, but your students do not fast?" And Yahshua said to them, "The sons of the bride chamber are not able to hunger for as long as the bridegroom is with them. But the day shall come when the bridegroom has been taken from them, and then they shall fast." And the impact of this statement is probably missed by a lot of people because they don't read the Old Testament also. In Hosea 2:19-20, Yahweh says, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever," speaking to the children of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
"Yeah, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know Yahweh." If Yahshua Christ is calling himself the bridegroom, how does that relate to what Yahweh says in Hosea 2?
Well, it seems clear that they're one and the same.
Absolutely. Yahshua Christ is Yahweh come in the flesh.
Yeah, no doubt about that. And, you know, there's he basically says that very clearly numerous times, and says it indirectly many other times. But yeah, I don't think there's much real debate on that Yahshua Christ was Yahweh come in the flesh.
Absolutely.
You know?
But, I mean, so I'm broaching the topic because some people do still debate it, even in identity. And it's just incredible to me that they don't understand that he's the Father and the Son. In the book of Revelation, we see the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Paul discusses the marriage relationship between Yahweh and Israel in Romans chapter 7. And it's this very thing which Yahshua himself refers to in Luke 6:16-18, where he says that he divorces his wife. He who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. He's talking about himself and his marriage relationship with the children of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
The people that force themselves into the kingdom, they're not really going to get into the kingdom.
Right.
Plainly, Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I admire you with the zeal of Yahweh, for I have joined you to one husband to present a chaste virgin to Christ." So the only way that Yahshua could fulfill that is by being Yahweh himself.
Surely.
I'm the husband, and only Yahweh is married to Israel.
I mean,
There's no dual father and son gods in Christianity. Rather, there is one spiritual father who is eternal and who chose to come here as one of his own children in the flesh in order to pay the price for the redemption for his own people because he is subject to his own law.
That's a good way of explaining it. And Christianity adds a lot of mystery to it. I think even a dose of paganism thrown in there. You know,
churchianity that has the paganism thrown in there. I'm sorry.
You know, they try to emphasize the separateness of the Father and the Son.
What did you learn about that in the seminary?
Pretty much that there was three separate, yet always with the caveat that they're one. But emphasizing the separateness of it, when in reality, I think the separateness is what causes all the confusion to us when we try to make it so separate.
Even if you want to count as a separate facet of God, every form that he takes shape in, it's not just the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's the rock in the desert. It's the pillar of smoke. It's the pillar of fire. It's the burning bush. It's a lot of things.
The angel that appeared to Abraham.
Right. You can't have a trinity. You have to have a 12-ity or a 13-ity.
Right. You know, he chooses different ways to manifest himself to us to serve a particular purpose.
Exactly. And he came in the flesh and he was the Son. And that's one of those ways.
Right. And that's a key thing to understand. And John emphasized that a lot in his epistles and made it very clear in his gospel. And that's a theme throughout all of his writing, just to get clear on that.
Right. And I felt it was important to discuss this here because if we get to Matthew 13 in the two seed line discussion today or next week, it's regardless, we have this background now that we can understand why Yahshua Christ said that he, the one that sowed the good seed, is the Son of Man. So
yes.
He takes credit for the creation of Adam right there.
Absolutely, yes. And that's, you know, back in John chapter 14, one of the disciples, you know, was kind of confused, show us the Father, and he just said directly to him, he that has seen me has seen the Father. I mean, that's a very clear statement.
Right, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And
the
Word was Yahweh. Absolutely.
You know, I think one of the main sources of confusion and all that is various doctrines of demons that have been introduced throughout the generations of believers.
Oh, because definitely. And not only that, but people reading the Gospels and not understanding the context, and that when Yahshua talks to his brethren and refers to the Father, he's talking from the viewpoint of a man.
Right.
And from the perspective of a man. And even though essence and being and personality are Yahweh, that he's playing a role, he's being a son and doing that because he's setting an example.
Mm-hmm. So
he wasn't here to preach to us, he was here to set the example for us, primarily.
Yeah.
I'm going to move on to Matthew chapter 10.
Okay.
And change the topic again, because this is a discussion of two-seed wine through the Bible and through the New Testament, and there are many various facets to understanding it properly.
Without a doubt, and this is one of the main ones. I mean, we have to be clear on who Yahshua Christ was.
Absolutely. And summoning 12 of his students, he had given to them authority over unclean spirits. There are those unclean spirits again. And to cast them out and to heal every disease and every weakness. Now, these are the names of the 12, and I call them ambassadors in my translation because that's a translation and not a transliteration. First, Simon, who was called Petrus, and Andreas, his brother, and Jacobus, the son of Zebedaeus, and Johannes, his brother, Philippus and Bartholomaeus, Thomas and Matthias, the tax collector, Jacobus, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrays him.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd like, you know, the King James here says Simon the Canaanite.
Right.
And let me say that the oldest and soundest manuscripts don't have Canaanite. They have Cananean, and Cana was a city of Galilee about 10 kilometers north of Nazareth. And Cana was the place where Yahshua, in the book of John, at the wedding, turned the water into wine. Remember that story?
Absolutely.
And that's what Simon was, from Cana. And that's why he's called a Cananean, not a Canaanite, which is a different word. In Greek, it would be Canaanites instead of Cananean.
Well, that makes perfect sense. I mean, with all the condemnation of Canaanites in the Bible, and Yahshua in another verse said, you know, have I not chosen you 12 and one is a devil? Because if he had chosen another as a Canaanite, there would have been two devils in there.
Right, so, and I'm glad you brought that up, because I was just about to talk about Judas Iscariot.
Mm-hmm.
Iscariot is the Hellenization of the Hebrew words ish, meaning man, and Kerioth, Ish-Kerioth, the name of a couple of places mentioned in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
The name Kerioth appears in Joshua 15, Jeremiah chapter 48, and Amos chapter 2. Now, this is interesting. In Joshua 15, verses 21 and 25, Kerioth is listed among the uttermost cities of the tribe of the children of Judah, toward the coast of Edom. This is the primary region which was taken over by the Edomites after the deportations of Israel and Judah.
Mm-hmm.
So we see that Judas, the betrayer, well, this is one possible Kerioth that he could have been from, and it's basically an Edomite land after the children of Israel are deported. And it's very likely Judas was an Edomite.
Yeah, that
however, there
very
is another Kerioth in Moab, in the land of Moab, and Amos 2:2 states thusly, but I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth, and Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet. Such is the origination of Judas Iscariot, who was not a Benjaminite from Galilee like the other apostles.
Mm-hmm.
Rather, he was, as you said, a devil.
Right, an Edomite. And
yes,
I've often wondered,
from Kerioth in southern Judah, which is in land that was taken over by the Edomites.
You know, I've occasionally wondered in my past, you know, why would Yahshua choose one that he obviously would have known to have been a devil, but it had to be that way.
There's a much bigger picture to scripture that it's not explicitly mentioned in scripture, but it's in the context and the meaning of the words. okay? The adversary of Yahweh, and when I say adversary, I say that as a collective noun, okay? All of the fallen angels and all of their descendants and everybody they mixed with and all of their children put together, they are the adversary. Okay? The adversary, the word, they're often also called the devil. And that word is in Greek diabolos, and it means false accuser.
Right.
Okay? And basically, I'm gonna try to sum it up as briefly as possible. Basically, the false accuser, and we see that the devil or the false accuser points a finger at Job, and the devil or the false accuser, and it could be shown in Scripture, in the Old Testament Scripture, that hated our race from the beginning.
Sure.
And they had a claim against our race from the beginning. But when Yahshua came, God come in the flesh, he was killed by the devils and the false accusers. He was killed by Satan. Satan betrayed him, a particular Satan in the form of Judas Iscariot betrayed him.
Yeah.
And Satan crucified him, and Satan took responsibility for it. So no matter the claim that Satan had against the children of Adam from the dawn of our race, no matter what they could say about us, no matter how much evil they could try to accuse us of doing, they are guilty of the ultimate evil.
Right.
Deicide. They killed God. They tried. We know that God can't die, but they killed God.
Yeah.
There's no higher crime than that.
And to this day, they try to get around that and get out from under that, and even to the point where they've tried to have the Pope, you know, take away that stain from them, and you know,
well,
that
right,
stain.
But the Pope can't make a saint, and the Pope can't take away sin.
Yeah, that can't, that stain isn't going away.
And people that think the Pope can do anything like that are just deceived.
Completely.
I mean, the Pope's a deceiver. He's another one of them. And a lot of those popes were, and I'm sure this one is.
I have no doubt of that either.
I mean, I'm German, and he doesn't look German to me. I know a lot of Germans, but he doesn't look like one of them.
He does look Jewish, does he not, the current Pope?
I would have seen, if I saw him with the hat on and without the robes, I'd swear he was a Jew.
I would also. Every time I see a picture of him, I think, you look Jewish to me, buddy. You know.
Well, to move on in Matthew chapter 10, now that we've established that Simon is not a Canaanite, and Judas is a Canaanite, and Judas is the devil. In chapter 10, verse 5, these 12 Yahshua sent out, commanding to them, saying, you should not depart into the way of the heathens. And that word is ethnos, or nations, and I translate it here, heathens. And it could mean nations, and I don't have a problem with that. And you should not enter into a city of Samaritans, but rather you must go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And going, you proclaim, saying that the kingdom of the heavens is neared. And Yahshua was not, you know, Yahshua being Yahweh was separated or alienated from the children of Israel.
Right.
And he was not reconciled with dispersed Israel until after his death. And therefore, they could not yet be given the message of the gospel. There's no redemption yet. Here we have a twofold meaning in the term lost Israel. And in his instructions to the apostles concerning the dissemination of the gospel. That is why it says in Zechariah chapter 12 that Yahweh shall also save the tents of Judah first. Because the Judeans themselves had to receive the gospel first.
Yeah.
And a lot of them were, even though they weren't part of the dispersion of Israel, they were just as lost under the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
Yeah, and also they were even just in proximity-wise, they were much closer. You know, at this point, the tribes had been scattered for some time, the 10 tribes. But you know, it's such a clear two seed line message here on who these disciples were assigned to go and preach to. And this message is completely lost on Christianity today. You know, they never even really referenced these kind of verses, what Yahshua was really referring to and how this message...
No, they read a few verses from the Sermon on the Mount, and they read John 3:16, and that's about it.
Yeah, that's about it. You know, and if they really look at what his ministry was when he was on earth, and then what his commandments to us were after he left, they really, the people to whom the message was spoken to really never changed. It was Israel, and it always was Israel, and it always was to be Israel. And as we know, Israel is, you know, the white Caucasian race that was scattered throughout, you know, Asia and up through Northern Europe and founded all the nations. And then moved west to Britain and finally over to this country and fulfilled countless prophecies about that of founding many nations. That was the group of people that the gospel was to, and nothing has changed. That is still the group. And yet that message is so maligned in the world today. And I constantly think about that little meeting we tried to have in Binghamton just a few weeks ago. You know, a little group of us, a handful of us, want to get together and celebrate our faith. And look what rose up against us because of that. That just amazes me, but yet it doesn't surprise me. But it's a divine message to Yahweh's people. And I don't know, it's so much evil that springs up when you go down that road with this message to the proper people. And there's just the spirits rise up against it. That's what we saw in Binghamton.
Absolutely.
I think we saw evil spirits stirring up trouble and aggravation and affliction.
I wrote another paper on that yesterday and the day before. And as soon as Patricia Prusy reads it for me, I'll send it out in the mailing. It's about 4,500 words on the new Weimar Republic. which is what we are.
Yeah.
Okay, Matthew 10:16-20. Behold, I send you off as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and pure as doves. But take heed on account of men, for they shall hand you over to councils, and they shall whip you in their assembly halls. And you shall be brought before governors and even kings because of me, for testimony to them and to the nations. And when they should hand you over, you should not have a care for how or what you should speak, for it shall be given to you at that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who are speaking, but the Spirit of your Father which is speaking in you. Now if sheep are people, then so are wolves. And similarly, as we discussed last week at Matthew 7:6, dogs and swine are people too.
Mm-hmm.
And in Matthew chapter 25, goats are people too. But more importantly, serpents are people too. None of these are animals. They're all people. Now, these may all be dismissed as mere metaphors describing the way in which various people can act at any given time. But there's much more to it than that. Ezekiel 34:17 says, "And as for you, O my flock," meaning the sheep, "thus saith Yahweh God, behold, I judge between cattle and cattle, between the rams and the he-goats." Likewise, Ezekiel 34:20. "Thus saith Yahweh God unto them, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat cattle and the lean cattle." And Ezekiel 34:22. "Therefore will I save my flock, and it shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. There are sheep cattle, and there are goat cattle. And Yahweh saying that he will separate and judge between them." In Matthew 25, we find that the sheep and the goats are nations, and the sheep go into eternal blessings, and the goats go into eternal punishments.
Right, and he seems to divide the entire world into two groups.
Right, there's no third group. There's sheep and there's goats.
Yeah.
You're good, or your race is good, your genus, your type is good or it's evil, and there's no in between.
It really is clear when you see it like that. You know, and like you said, we probably won't get into Matthew 13, but there, everyone's divided into a wheat or a tare, or divided into the good seed, or, you know, the sons of the kingdom, or the sons of the evil one. And the entire world is split into two groups of people. And
well, the apostles were not slain, and Christians were not destroyed because they were preaching peace, love, and joy. Rather, they were preaching a separation of the sheep and the goats, which is only affected through the gospel message, because the goats can't possibly obey it.
Right, nor are the sheep told to go and convert the goats.
Right, they're told to separate themselves from the goats.
Right, and the wheat is in no way commanded to go and try to convert the tares into being wheat.
Right, and the tares can't believe. And right, as Patricia says, goats can't become sheep.
You know, in fact, there's a lot of scripture that points to the fact that the wheat, obviously a metaphor for us, Yahweh's people, our race, and that's a very, very racial message.
And a lot of people point around the world and they like to say, well, these people are Christians and those people are Christians and they're okay. And in truth, they're not Christians.
That's exactly.
They might be Catholics, they might be Episcopalians, but they're not Christians. They can't be Christians.
I think that's one reason so many people stumble at the message of Christian identity, is that racial aspect where they struggle to get past many, many people that they know that are other races that outwardly appear to be Christians and maybe do all the right things and go to church and preach the gospel and carry the Bible.
Well, they appear to do all the right things, but they really don't do all the right things.
Yeah, of course.
If you took the Virgin Mary out of Catholicism, the Catholic Church would lose South America and Mexico tomorrow.
Yeah, I think you're right.
It would take one day, and they'd no longer be Catholics.
Yeah, all their pagan party festivals would fall apart, you know. But I'm just saying, this message is a completely racial message. It falls along the lines of race, and yet the condemnation that is put upon us as the white race, which is worldwide, the condemnation. And in any country you go to, if we try to gather together as a race, especially here, especially in any white nation, if you want to call us a white nation anymore, instant condemnation from all sides. And yet every other race is allowed to meet and celebrate their heritage and do what's good for that race, you know, but yet we are not allowed to do that. So it just... The evil spirit has clearly control of this world and looking for every opportunity to afflict us in any possible way. I could go on and on about it because I see it. I see that was one of the very first things I saw when I came into Christian identity. I saw the truth of race in this world, and it's so critical to understand it. I don't think you can know the Bible or know Christian identity unless you're clear on the racial message of it. I think it's one of the key components of it to understand who are we in this world. You know, and I just see that we are ancient Israel, still alive in this world right now. And all those Old Testament saints, they are our ancient brethren, our cousins, and we're blood related to them all the way back to Adam.
Oh, absolutely. They're our uncles and our grandfathers.
Yeah,
none of them were Jews. None of them could have been Jews.
No, absolutely not. Not a single one of them.
The Jews know that the gospel is a dividing factor, and that's why they're trying to destroy Christianity. They know that if we obeyed the gospel, they would have no power at all over us. And that's probably going to be the subject of an essay I write next week. Because I've been thinking about it for a while now. So from the beginning, they have tried to destroy it. And today, they have come closer than ever at succeeding. It's incredible how close they are with most Christians.
To that, I would add, I think they know that ultimately, Yahweh will use us and the angels, of course, but we factor in their end-time judgment. they in some way are delivered to us for judgment. And I think they have a thought that if they can just destroy us as a race, they postpone or their own judgment, which obviously they would want to do that. You know, I mean, the angels are in no rush. These spirits are in no rush to be cast into eternal fire.
Oh, absolutely not.
And anything they can do to prolong that, they certainly would do that. You know,
I'd like to move on to Matthew 10:21.
Okay.
21-42. For brother shall hand over brother unto death, and father child, and children shall rise up against parents and shall slay them. And you shall be hated by all on account of my name, but he abiding to the end shall be saved. And we don't know whose end that is. It's probably the individual's end.
Mm-hmm.
And when they should persecute you in this city, flee to another. For truly I say to you, by no means should you exhaust the cities of Israel until when the Son of Man should come. Now, a lot of people take that to mean that, they interpret it in several different ways, meaning that the gospel can't, you know, it hasn't been preached to all the Israelites yet, even today,
mm-hmm.
and they try to claim that other races are Israelites because they haven't yet received the gospel, and there's all kinds of crazy interpretations of this.
Right.
However, I simply take it to mean that Yahshua knew where the children of Israel were and how far they've grown and how far they've gone,
mm-hmm.
and that we would have an endless supply of our own cities, and the Jews simply never had that.
Sure. I see
they only have other people's cities.
You know, it seems like he would be looking ahead with that statement.
Absolutely.
The cities of Israel that are now spread around the world, you know, as prophesied through the entire Old Testament.
To move on, there is not a student above the teacher nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a student that he may be as his teacher and a servant as his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub or Beelzebul, how much more those of his house? In other words, we're all dung, and that's what the Jews consider us. And
yeah.
Just read the Talmud to prove that.
Oh, yeah.
Therefore, you should not fear them. He's making a clear distinction here between those people and his people. The Jews are not his people.
Right.
But therefore, you should not fear them, for nothing is hidden which shall not be revealed, and secret which shall not be made known. That which I say to you in darkness, you speak in the light, and meaning we should never be afraid to say anything, and that which you hear in the ear proclaim upon the houses. And do not fear those killing the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear he who is able to slay also the soul and the body in Gehenna, or in the fires of Gehenna.
Right.
Are not two sparrows sold for Nasarion? And one of these does not fall upon the earth without the consent of your father. But of you, even the hairs of your head are all counted. Therefore, you do not fear. You are worth more than many sparrows. Therefore, each who shall agree with me before men, I shall also agree with him before my Father who is in the heavens. But he who should deny me before men, I shall also deny him before my Father who is in the heavens. You should not suppose that I have come to put peace upon the earth. I have come not to put peace, but a sword. For I have come to divide a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a bride against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are those of his own house. He loving a father or mother above me is not worthy of me. And he loving son or daughter above me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow behind me is not worthy of me. He seeking his life shall lose it, and he losing his life because of me shall find it. He's saying that if any of your family desires to violate the word and the law of the kingdom, you have to separate yourself from them.
Right.
The word, the true interpretation of the word of God causes division even in families. And the only Christian message I've ever seen cause division in families is Christian identity. True seedline Christian identity.
Yeah. Well, I'm going through it.
The Baptists don't have arguments within their families over doctrines. And
no,
their
they
children
do not.
And often marry whoever they will. And the Episcopalians and the Catholics don't have those problems. And their children race mix all the time.
Yeah.
It's only two seed line Christian identity that divides families. And therefore, I would say, I would be confident in saying that we're the only people on the face of the earth that have the correct interpretation of Scripture. And that might sound arrogant, but I have to say it. We are the only people with an interpretation of Scripture that divides families, so we must be telling the truth.
Well, Bill, it doesn't sound arrogant to me. And, you know, as you know, I came out of Christianity and had been educated in a Bible college and had even worked as a pastor for a period of time. And having never seen a lot of these truths, you know, when I saw these truths, and it wasn't even that long, a couple years ago approximately, and I became acquainted with some of the works of Bertrand Comparé and came across that and immediately began to just devour the truths, because I sensed right away that I had really stumbled onto the truth. And this is to me the absolute true interpretation of the Bible from the beginning to the end. And two seed line Christian identity explains the whole Bible to me. It makes the whole Bible come alive, and it makes everything clear, from who is Israel to who are the Jews to, you know, who is the white race on this earth today, who are the Old Testament patriarchs. They were our ancient brethren. They were all Caucasians. And seeing this truth, it's no wonder it causes division, just like you're saying, because this is the truth. And the truth, the absolute truth, will cause division. It just will. It's a dividing word. And a lot of people that say they're Christians don't want to hear this. I think we all could testify that we've tried to share some of these truths with people.
Most mainstream churchianity type, I hate to call them Christians. They're not Christians.
I know.
They don't want to hear this. I mean,
know.
They're Christians by race,
yeah,
but they're not Christians by mentality.
You know, you start trying to share some of the basic truths of Christian identity, and they just, their eyes start to spin in their head. They just look at you like, you know, you should be locked up for saying these things.
Oh, I know. I've been there. I've been there with crowds of white men. That's the way it is. You can't, once they're into that race mixing church going and they get that happy, warm, fuzzy feeling inside. The same feeling I used to get in the barroom, by the way. They think that's it. They found it.
Well, let me just say this. When I've come across other brethren that believe in, for lack of a better description, two seed line Christian identity, and see clearly what I see, I give praise to Yahweh, because I know that's a revelation to see that and to accept it. And I take no credit for myself that I saw it and believed it. Yahweh just showed mercy to me and allowed me to see the truth and gave me an open heart to hear the word, and I received it. And I thank him every day. Because I look around me and I see masses and masses of our brethren that are just going down the broad road to destruction, marching hand in hand with, you know, the other races. And that's a very broad road, and many there are that are on it. And Yahweh said that the road that leads to life was very narrow. And again, I think the very narrow road is exactly what we're discussing, this two-seed line Christian identity, with the clear understanding that Satan has literal children on this earth.
Absolutely, straight as the gate.
Yeah, and we see that we are the children of Yahweh. And yet there's a race that seeks our destruction. You know, I don't even like to call them a race, because that's not an accurate term in regard to them. But I would just call them a satanic breed. And, you know, all I can say is I just, to everyone that's listening in on this tonight, I just give thanks that Yahweh's opened your eyes and that we see that the true knowledge of the word I mean, that we're among the elect. It's a blessed thing. It's an amazing thing. I can't even put it into words how much praise I give that we see what we see. And I think you hit it right on the head. This is the word that divides families. And I bet you every one of us that is in Two Seed Line Christian Identity could give a testimony of a family division over this matter.
Oh, absolutely. And it goes down to husbands and wives and fathers and daughters. That's the way it is.
Right. And the other choice that you would have of letting go of these beliefs to maintain your family, that would be the worst decision you could ever make in this lifetime, you know, apart from maybe marrying a Jew or another race. I don't know. But
well, absolutely. And that's why he says anyone who loves their own parents or their own children above him is not worthy of him.
Right. He finds his life shall lose it.
Right. Absolutely.
Yeah.
I'd like to move on to Matthew 12:31.
Okay.
For this reason I say to you, every error and blasphemy shall be remitted or forgiven for men, but the blasphemy of the Spirit shall not be remitted. And whoever should speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be remitted for him. But whoever should speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be remitted for him, neither in this age, nor in that which is coming. In other words, John, in his epistle, says that there is a sin unto death. And I durst not say what it is. He wouldn't even want to repeat it.
Yeah.
What is the sin unto death? What is the sin that cannot be forgiven? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible doesn't tell us exactly, at least as far as I've ever read, it doesn't say the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is this, blah, blah, blah. However,
right.
I'd like to look at it through the component meanings of the words. I mean,
mm-hmm.
There's a Holy Spirit, no doubt. The Holy Spirit is the presence of Yahweh throughout, his presence permeating through the universe. That he is omniscient and everywhere and everywhere and nowhere, you could say. You know, he is the universe. His presence permeates through the entire existence.
Right.
And that could be understood as the Holy Spirit. But the word is hagios pneuma, and the word hagios means separated and dedicated to the purposes of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe that it means more than one thing. It means the essence of Yahweh, but he says, be ye holy because I am holy. And he's holy, although he's everywhere. So he's not really separated from anything in the universe in that sense of the term. However, it's the spirit of separation that was given to the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 19 when Yahweh told them that they would be a separate people and a peculiar people and a special treasure to him.
Yeah.
And separate from all other peoples. And as far as I'm concerned, that's what the Holy Spirit also represents. The spirit of our separation from the other peoples of the world. And blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the promotion of race mixing.
Yeah, I see it exactly that way. Clifton Emmaheiser has a couple of outstanding messages. I know you have them on your website.
Somebody, I'm sorry, I have to interrupt because somebody in the forum asked if there's any identity churches besides Pastor Peters. First, Pete Peters, he's no pastor, and he's not identity. Pete Peters is a race mixer. He's an embracer of Negroes. He promotes race mixing. He denies the word of Yahweh, and he's a clown. And if anybody wants to challenge me on saying all that, they should go to Clifton Emmaheiser's website at emmaheiser.christogenia.org and look at the page Outright Heresies, where there are four occasions recorded, both in video and in audio files, and I put them there, of Pete Peters embracing and promoting Negroes. Pete Peters is a blasphemer of the Holy Spirit. He's a race mixer and a mamzer himself. Thank you. Sorry about that.
No, it's okay.
Go on, Greg.
I was just going to say, these verses, starting in verse 33 and 34, really seem to add, you know, there's a couple verses there that talk about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It shall not be forgiven unto men, and speaking a word, it shall be forgiven, but speaking against the Holy Ghost. But then going right into this next verse, talking about either making the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. Clearly, still in the context of the teaching on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I really saw a lot from Emhizer's messages on that, where he was talking about these trees were racial trees. You know, we think tree in the garden, but he was saying these are racial trees and racial fruit. And then he continues on to verse 34 and speaks directly to this group and calls them a generation or a race of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And just drawing a very clear picture that these Jews that were in front of him, that were hearing this word, they were the race of vipers. And that there was no good coming out of them. How can you, being evil, speak good things? In a sense, they were the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because they were a mixed race group, human and fallen angel mix. And there was no forgiveness or repentance for them. And they were a corrupt racial tree that could only bring forth corrupt racial fruit, for a tree is known by its fruit. And, you know, going back directly to what you said, this sin that we're discussing is the sin of race mixing. And when I saw that, and I hope I did a half-decent job of explaining it, but when I saw that, that gave me such a clear view of the evil of race mixing and why there is so much teaching in the Bible on it and how much trouble in the world has come about because of it, starting with, back in Enoch and the angels coming down, the 200 angels that fell with Satan and came down and slept with the daughters of men and bore the giants, and those evil spirits still on this earth. And Yahweh brought tremendous judgment on those 200 angels. And they're in prison and waiting the great judgment. But the spirit of the giants, the hybrids, are still here. And the source of untold affliction to Yahweh's people through the generations. And their judgment is certain and coming. But when I see someone of our race, you know, and we see it all the time because it's so promoted in this world. And we see someone of our race having had a sexual union with someone of another race. And you see a child, and you just have a view that what really took place was the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because,
Well, we know from the scripture that we presented tonight that not only is that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit conducted on the by the white person in that union, but that mm-hmm. that child, the spirit of that child is evil because it's race mixed.
Absolutely, yeah. That there's no hope for that child. None.
No, and I wrote a series of pamphlets on that called Broken Cisterns.
Right, I read that. Those were great messages and very accurate, and that's exactly what they are, cisterns, unable to contain the spirit.
Unable to contain the spirit of Yahweh, yes, that's true. And you've gotten a little ahead of me, and I wanted to read Matthew 12:33 next. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree rotten and its fruit is rotten.
Mm-hmm.
From of the fruit, the tree is known. Offspring of vipers, how are you able to speak good things being evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man from out of the good treasure issues good things, and the wicked man from out of the wicked treasure issues wicked things. Now I say to you that every idle word which men shall speak, they shall give an account for it on the day of judgment. For you by your words shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Even if an evil tree professes to believe, and these are my comments now,
mm-hmm.
it nevertheless gets cut down and thrown into the fire. James, at 2:19 in his epistle, tells us that even the devils believe in one God, and they
mm-hmm.
tremble. So the devils
right.
know there's one God, and they're afraid. Remember the cry, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? It really doesn't matter whether the other races or the devils believe or not. The challenge of the gospel is for Israel to believe Yahweh and not the races, the other races and the devils. It
right.
don't matter what they believe.
Right. It doesn't matter what they say.
Right. And evil people cannot say good things, period. Even when a Jew or a Mamzer sounds like he's speaking good things, it's usually for a bad reason or he has an ulterior motive. And whatever he says is odious to Yahweh. That's just the way it is.
And I know. And that sounds harsh, but it's still clear when you see the truth of two seed line. And I view that, Bill, as we talked earlier about the spirits and what their ministry, or not their ministry, but their what they were going to do on this earth and cause destruction and affliction and confusion. And why would they not have a massive deception going on? False churches, false preachers, false ministers of righteousness, a massive blanket of falseness to just cause complete confusion among Yahweh's chosen people and make it so hard for us to spread the truth. You know, it makes perfect sense that they would do that, have that deceptive message, water it down, say it's for everybody, say everybody can come to salvation. Just pray a little prayer of faith and you're in. That's what I was taught. Didn't matter who you were, didn't matter how evil you were, what race you were. You know, Jew, Negro, anybody. Pray a little prayer of faith, and your ticket's punched, and you're going to heaven. That's it.
Absolutely.
You know, and that's what your average church person believes today, because they're taught that, and few, if any, of them are true Bible students. And even if they read their Bible, they have blinders on. They're not really seeing what's there, most of them. Brother, I view myself as a small walking miracle that I saw.
Well,
thank you,
yeah,
Yahweh.
And that's true because I've spoken to, I'd have to say literally hundreds of white men about the identity message and presented it to them over the years.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the men that had the most education in their particular religion, whether they were Baptist or Methodist or Catholics, didn't quite matter.
Mm-hmm.
But they were the hardest men to reach.
Right.
Because they thought that they knew it all. They
well,
thought
I thought that.
That they were established in what they believed, and that there was no way that what they learned is a lie. It was impossible for them to be lied to. Their pastors, their teachers, their professors in college would never do that.
Yeah.
And here I come along, and I'm a pretty vulgar guy, you know, and I don't have a formal education, and I'm trying to tell them something different, and there's no way they're going to believe me.
Different, yeah.
It don't matter how much Greek I could read and how many passages I show them. They just couldn't accept it.
Well, I'll tell you, looking back over my past, there's one thing I had for years, even going through all of that nonsense that I went through. I had a racial awareness that our race was unique on this earth and special and had accomplished great things.
Well, the guys I had the most success with over the years were
mm-hmm.
guys that had a racial awareness and were disaffected by their religion, no matter what flavor Christianity or churchianity it was,
mm-hmm.
were disaffected by it because it didn't quite mesh with their racial awareness.
Well, that was me. I had racial awareness, at least to a certain extent. And every church that I ever went to, I just never fit in well there. And I didn't like to be around other races. I felt uncomfortable. Of course, at the time, I thought it was my problem. I thought, well, you know, these are all God's children. You know, I should, you know, I thought it was me. I thought the problem was with me. You know, looking back now, again, I give thanks that it was just the Spirit of Yahweh making me uncomfortable and showing me this is not the place for you. You know, these are not my children. You know, these are tares. These are false believers. Many of them unable to believe, yet somehow they're filling church pews all around you and eventually driving me out of there. So I have a lot to be thankful for, and I am. But I really seen the truth of how the entire world is divided into basically two groups, like we've been discussing. You know, sheep and goats, wheat and tares. It just makes it so clear. You know, makes it
well,
very
clear. Well, we're at the parable of the wheat and the tares.
Did we get there?
If you want to read that, and I'm Matthew 13:1, that's where we're at. If you want to discuss that, we have plenty of time, probably. We have at least 20 minutes left, and we could stretch it out to 40 if we have to.
I'd love to get into the wheat and the tares.
Well, here we are. In that day, Yahshua, departing from, and I'm going to just read the parable of the wheat and the tares and the explanation of it in Matthew 13.
Okay.
In that day, Yahshua, departing from the house, sat by the sea, and many crowds gathered to him. So as for him, boarding into a vessel to sit, and all the crowds stood upon the shore. And he spoke to them many things in parables, saying, behold, the sower is come out for which to sow. And upon his sowing, then some fell by the road, and having come, the birds devoured them. But others fell upon the rocks, where they had not much earth, and immediately had sprung up on account of not having deep earth. And upon the rising of the sun they were scorched, and on account of not having roots they withered. And others fell upon the thorns, and the thorns rose up and strangled them. But others fell upon good earth and provided fruit, some 100-fold, then some 60, and some 30. He having an ear must hear. This isn't quite the parable of the wheat and the tares, but that's okay.
Yeah.
And coming forth, the students said to him, for what reason do you speak in parables to them? Why did he speak in parables? And replying, he said to them, because to you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens, but to those it is not given. When you're in a large place, Judea was a pretty crowded place.
Yes.
Now, you're bound to get, I mean, it's like giving a sermon to people in New York, and you know, you can't really exclude anybody that's not white. You're going to have a bunch of people. I mean, you go to Madison Square Garden, or even to Long Island, to a beach in Long Island, to Jones Beach, you're going to get a mixed crowd.
Certainly.
So he speaks in parables, because Judea was replete with Edomites. I mean, it had a big Judahite, a real true Judahite population, but it had an Edomite population, a Canaanite population that was at least as large.
Mm-hmm.
So he spoke in parables, because he did not want a great number of the people there to understand, which shows you right there that Christianity is exclusive. If he came for everybody, he would want everybody to understand, wouldn't he?
Sure. Well, he makes the clear statement, but to them it is not given.
Absolutely. And who are they? In order to determine who are they, we have to turn to history books and see what the ethnic composition of the country was.
Yeah, that's very good.
He came only for the sheep.
Yeah, it's such an exclusive message, and yet that whole aspect of it is lost on 99% of any churches today, probably 99.9%.
Verse 13, he says, for this reason I speak to them in parables, because seeing they shall not see, and hearing they shall not hear, nor shall they understand. And the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled in them, which says, by hearing you shall hear, and by no means should you understand. And to understand that, we have to understand that there was a Canaanite and Edomite influence in Israel at that time, and that by the time of Christ, they had taken over the society of Judea.
Right, and I mean, it boils down to the fact, though, that many of the people of that time were vessels fitted for destruction, and it was not their destiny to hear this message and believe that they were vessels of destruction. And born for that, and that was their destiny, and that's the way it is, you know. And this whole concept of saving the world and the churches and missionaries and, you know, sending countless millions of dollars worth of missionaries to the deepest parts of Africa, it's a complete waste, a complete and total waste. It makes me crazy when I see it. Many of the people that I went to Bible college with went that route, you know. They ended up going over to Africa and becoming missionaries. And I got their newsletters and, oh, look, you know, we built a little chapel and we get, you know, 15 or 20 of them to show up, you know, and they're dressed and they're civilized now. And I used to just, even back then before I saw Two Seed Line Identity, I used to sit there and think, you know, if you guys pulled up stakes and left a week later, they'd take me back as savages. You know, what have you really accomplished? You know, but I kept such thoughts to myself. Again, I thought the problem was with me at that time.
Okay.
Read on. We're getting into some really outstanding truths here.
Verse 18. Therefore, you must hear the parable of the sower. Each hearing and not understanding the word of the kingdom, the evil one comes and snatches away that which has been sown in his heart. That is he having been sown by the road. And that having been sown upon the rocks, this is he hearing the word and immediately receiving it with joy, yet does not have root in him, but it is temporary. And upon tribulation or persecution, coming on account of the word, he is immediately entrapped. That would happen to those who don't study. That's the average typical Judeo-Christian.
Yeah.
Then that having been sown in the thorns, this is he hearing the word, and the cares of this age and the deceit of riches strangle the word, and it becomes fruitless. But that having been sown upon the good earth, this is he hearing the word and understanding, who surely bears fruit, and makes then some 100-fold, but some 60 and some 30, because we all have different gifts.
Right. It seems clear that in verse 23, he that heareth the word and understandeth it. I mean, you hate to be so arrogant and say he's referring to Two Seed Line Christian Identity. Of course, that term is kind of our term as a way to describe what we believe.
Well, that's because we study the scriptures. And studying the scriptures and examining the scriptures and examining history, you're the seed sown in the good earth.
Right.
The good earth is deep. And you could have roots. And you could... you could get water and bear fruit. That's the way it is.
But we see that we are the ones who have the understanding.
Mainstream,
you know,
Christianity is shallow.
Most right.
People don't have deep roots. And,
yeah.
And when tribulation comes or when they're questioned about their faith, they're not going to know really what to answer.
No.
Most mainstream churchianity Christians can only give you two or three lines and they're finished. And that's all they understand. And they don't know why they believe what they do. They believe it because they were told to.
Right. Or, you know, the handful of them that are somewhat studious, they can become adept at justifying many of their false teachings, you know, yanking verses out of context. But the true understanding here that he's referring to is, and he's made it clear, and he's going to make it crystal clear in the verses coming up, of the man that sowed the good seed in the field. You know, and again, this is following the context of these verses. I mean, what is understanding the word? It's knowing the racial aspect of the message. That's one of the key components of C2 Seed Line Christian Identity. And I mean, that is the message, really. You know, there's our race and then there's everybody else. And Yahshua Christ came for our race and our race exclusively. That's a very dividing word, but that's not my word. It's right there in the word. He told the disciples, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and nobody else. You know? So, it's a clear message, but yet 99% of people that call themselves Christians have no concept of it. That amazes me, but, you know, I was in that group a few years ago, so it's just a matter of Yahweh being merciful and opening the eyes of people.
Absolutely. I'm going to move on to the parable of the wheat and the tares.
Okay.
He laid forth another parable for them, saying, the kingdom of the heavens is likened to a man having sown good seed in his field. And while the man is sleeping, his enemy came and had sown tares among the wheat and departed. And when the grass sprouted and produced fruit, then the tares also had appeared. Then coming forth, the servants of the master of the house said to him, Master, have you not sowed good seed in your field? Then from where does it have tares? But he said to them, a man who is an enemy has done this. Then the servant said to him, then do you wish that going out we should gather them? But he says, no, lest gathering the tares, you may root up the wheat together with them. Allow both to grow until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I shall say to the reapers, gather the tares first and bind them in cords for which to burn them. Then gather the wheat into my storehouse. I'm going to read the explanation of this.
Okay. All right.
As soon as I could find it. Then leaving the crowds, he had gone into the house. This is Matthew 13:36.
Right.
And his students came forth to him, saying, elucidate for us the parable of the tares in the field. And he responding said, he sowing the good seed is the Son of Man. Now the field is the world, and the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the false accuser, or the devil. And the harvest is the consummation of the age, and the reapers are the messengers. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered and burned in fire, thusly shall it be at the consummation of the age. The Son of Man shall send his messengers, and they shall gather from his kingdom all offenses and those creating lawlessness, and they shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous shall shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. If there's a rapture, I don't want to be a part of it, because the righteous are left behind.
That's right.
There's certainly no rapture for the good people. That's just crazy.
Well, the meek shall inherit the earth. And our destiny is to have the wicked taken out from among us and bound and burned, as it references in Obadiah and almost countless other places throughout the scripture. And the Apocrypha has many, many references to this exact event, where the wicked are taken out first and bound and burned. And at that time, we shall shine forth as the sun. I mean, just imagine this world with all the wicked taken out of it and only Yahweh's children left. It's hard to imagine it, but I think about it a lot.
Oh, it would be a wonderful world. It would actually be a wonderful world. When you go to white communities in America, when you go to all white communities that are exclusive of Jews and Negroes and Latinos and all those people,
it's a little slice of heaven, you know?
Exactly. There's extremely little crime. There's no crime to speak of. I mean, if a kid breaks a window, it's a horrible thing.
Yeah.
It's like 50s television all over again.
Yeah, and they usually come up to the door and confess and cry, you know?
Absolutely.
And
when you go to a mixed-race community, there's nothing but crime. You
yeah.
can't walk the streets at night if you're white. I mean, you better have a club or a gun.
Yep.
It's crazy. This country's, our whole race is committing suicide. And people that were raised in those all-white neighborhoods that only know minorities from television think that they're wonderful and we shouldn't speak badly of them.
Right.
Well, I grew up with them. I grew up in Jersey City, right in the middle. It's a giant cesspool. It's incredible. And it's been that way since the 60s, since I was a little kid. They're nothing but a destructive force everywhere they go. I don't care if they're black or Puerto Rican or Mexican or Chinese. They're destructive. That's it, period.
Yeah. Now they're destroyers.
If they weren't destroyers, well, then why don't they stay home and build something? It's destroyed home, too. So they come here and they want to destroy it here. That's the way it is. And people can make up all kinds of excuses for them. It doesn't work. Okay, let's get back to the parable of the wheat and the tares.
Okay.
Yahshua Christ tells us that he sowing the good seed is the Son of Man. When did that happen?
Well, we talked about that the other day. That certainly had to have taken place in the Garden of Eden.
It had to take place in the Garden of Eden. The good seed was sown in the Garden of Eden. That's why it was a garden, because seed was sown in it.
Right.
Adam is the first good seed. So the Son of Man, to take credit for that, has to be Yahweh.
Yes.
Yahweh and Yahshua Christ have to be the same entity, the same being, one and the same. They have to be. Or Christ could never take, it's pretty explicit in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and throughout the Old Testament, Yahweh created all things.
What verse are you in right now?
Well, I'm looking at
1337.
1337. Now, the field is the world, or the world is not the whole planet. It's the society or the Adamic world or whatever you want to consider it to be. The Greeks had a very narrow view of the world, and it meant the world, the part of the world that they lived in. And the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the false accuser or the devil. Now,
mm-hmm.
When did that happen?
Clearly when the serpent seduced Eve in
right,
the garden.
When Cain was created.
Right.
Cain was the son of the evil one, and the evil one has a lot of sons. And seed is only sown, when you speak of people, seed is only sown one way.
Mm-hmm.
There's no two ways about it. It's only sown one way.
That's a good point, Bill. You know, going back to verse 24 and 25 in the original parable before the explanation, when he's talking about, the man which sowed good seed in his field, it says, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. And I had a thought the other day when I was doing some preparation for this program that it was a little bit of a rebuke to Adam, leaving Eve alone during that time. And there's other scripture in some of the apocryphal literature that allude to the fact that Eve was alone when she was seduced by the serpent. And I don't know. It just occurred to me. It says, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. And that would have been the seduction of Eve in the garden. And I find it interesting that Yahshua made this parable, literally broke it down almost word by word, what everything meant, just so there would be, you know, no ambiguity with this. Like, he absolutely wanted this message to get out. And I noticed in verse 35, at the end of verse 35, he says, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And then he immediately gets into the parable of the wheat and the tares and the explanation and breaks it down for us. And, I mean, you want to talk about the epitome of two seed line Christian identity. It's these verses right here. I mean, if there were no other verses in the Bible, I would be a firm believer in two seed line Christian identity just based on these four, five, six verses right here. The good seed, the children of the kingdom, and the children of the wicked one. And the clear view that these are literal children, no kind of symbolic children. These are literal flesh and blood, with evil DNA, of course, children born on this earth, just as we're born, as literal as we are. And I don't see symbolism here. It's literal children, and there's basically two groups. There's the children of the kingdom, and then there's the children of the wicked one. And I don't see a whole lot of other people in here. So, very, very clear teaching. And the very fact that it says that, you know, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. That's a pretty clear statement. So,
absolutely.
You know, that's what took place in the Garden of Eden.
children were sown.
I have to talk. Somebody talked about Lilith. They're asking about Lilith. You know, the Jews, I'm going to tell you what the Lilith story does for two seed line. The Jews deny that Genesis 3 is about sex because they don't want to be exposed. But then on the other hand, they speak out of both sides of their mouths all the time. On the other hand, they have this Lilith story in the Talmud. And I've read it. And Lilith is Adam's first wife. And Lilith is mentioned in some of the Hebrew apocryphal literature. I think Lilith is mentioned in the Dead Sea Scrolls. I can't be 100% sure, but I think I read about Lilith in the Dead Sea Scrolls. I would have to look at my notes, which I don't have handy. I apologize.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a story in the Talmud that Adam slept with Lilith, that Lilith was Adam's first wife. Well, you know, I'm not going to guess at what Scripture is saying in Genesis 3, but it says that Adam ate two. Eve ate and gave to Adam, and Adam ate two. So Adam took part in some sort of sexual event in Genesis chapter 3.
Absolutely.
Now, personally, I believe that Adam partook of Eve, and that was his sin, because he did clearly have sex with Eve after
right.
the serpent did.
Yes.
And that would be enough. An acceptance of a defiled Eve would be a great sin on Adam's part. However, the Jews still have this Lilith story. And I'm going to say that it doesn't matter whether the Lilith story is accurate or not. But it does prove that the Jews and the ancient rabbis surely do know that the Genesis 3 account is a parable about sex.
Yes.
There's no doubt.
Yeah, there's no
they
doubt.
They admit it just by having a Lilith story. They know it's about sex. And then they deny that it's about sex because they're hypocrites and they're liars.
Just one more way to add confusion to it, to obscure the origin.
But it's definitely a story about sex and the existence of the mere existence, whether it's right or it's wrong, of the Lilith tale in the Talmud proves that the Jews know that Genesis 3 is about sex. Now, I don't need the Jews to prove that Genesis 3 is about sex. I have a paper on my website that proves it, Shemitic Idioms in Genesis chapter 3.
Mm-hmm.
And I see them asking about Lilith in the forum. I just had to digress and address that.
You know, I think it's also worth mentioning that I've looked it up and I've seen pictures of wheat and tares in the early stages, and they look exactly alike. You know, only later when they begin to bear fruit do they really look different. And it makes sense to me that these Jews have wanted to steal our identity in the last couple hundred years to the point where they, you know, now pretty much have the world convinced that they were the Old Testament saints, the true Israelites. And, you know, then when they stole the land of Palestine in 1948, you know, they just completed that whole deception and cashed in that chip that they had probably spent 100 years to cultivate. But this is just nothing but the tares appearing to be the wheat, and to the point where they have the world fooled. That's how accurate these parables are here.
Right. The parable of the wheat and the tares were sown by the devil. That was the sex acts. That was the race mixing that was going on between
yes.
the fallen angels and the children of Adam.
Right.
That's how tares were sown in among the wheat.
Yes.
Now,
so.
the tares and the wheat are commanded because that happened. It's a command of Yahweh that they grow until the predesignated time that Yahweh has to conduct his harvest.
Right.
Adolf Hitler, his biggest failure was not realizing the word of God. He knew who the tares were. He knew who the wheat were.
Right.
But he tried to separate them himself. It was a plan doomed to fail.
Yeah.
We are to point them out, and we are to rebuke their evil. But we can't get rid of them. That's Yahweh's job.
No, we're in fact, he says nay.
Our ancestors were told to do it when Joshua crossed the Jordan River, and they failed.
Right.
And that's when we lost our license to do it.
Yeah, good point, Bill. I mean, at one time we were commanded by Yahweh to do that. But then all of a sudden here, Joshua is saying, you know, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares. And, you know, then their judgment comes. It seems like that, I don't know, many generations have thought that they were living in the time when this event would take place. I believe that we live in the generation when it will take place. But I think we have more signs of it than any other generation ever had. You know, certainly we see a lot. Yahweh has shown us a lot. And these creatures have literally taken over this planet at this point. There's very little they do not control. And every day we see their control just growing, yet we see cracks showing everywhere. You know, the earth, the creation is in rebellion against them, groaning until they're taken out of the way. And if Yahweh is merciful, brother, we're going to get to see that in our lifetime.
Well, we shall see, but, you know, when the time comes, it'll be done. And it'll be done without the plan and devisement of any man.
Absolutely.
I mean, the chain of events will affect it to happen.
Yeah.
And I wouldn't try to plan it.
No, if I would.
the children of Israel cried for an earthly king 3,500 years ago, about 3,100 years ago, maybe.
Mm-hmm.
They insisted on having an earthly king in the days of Samuel. And now we have been predestined to experience how bad things can get when we try to rule ourselves apart from the laws of Yahweh. And I believe that the children of Israel honestly have to be brought to their knees and with helplessness because we can't save ourselves.
Yeah.
And we're not at that point yet.
I agree. I think things will get worse for us. I mean, they're getting worse, and I could see it easily getting much worse. It may be a final hopeless situation for us, and then Yahweh appears. I don't know.
Well, we have to get to the point where we have to realize that the only just government is the theocracy of Yahweh.
Right.
And that he alone is sovereign. And we can't ever have an earthly king unless it be Yahshua Christ.
Yeah.
Who is Yahweh. And
yeah, certainly not our current guy. Our current leader isn't getting it done for me. I think for none of us.
Absolutely. Okay, I think we're done here. It's 9:37. This has been William Fink and Greg Howard, and Eli will hopefully be here with me tomorrow for Yahweh's Covenant People and our continuing discussion of the letters of Paul, where we should be covering the last three, or at least part of the last three chapters of the book of Romans.
Mm-hmm.
And I thank you all, and thank you, Greg, and good night.
Thank you, Bill. Praise Yahweh, brother, and all the listeners tonight. Praise Yahweh.